Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and to prepare ourselves for academic study. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to understand your plan for the future of mankind and the history that is to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, we still have a dialogue here about the only one that's qualified to control history. Satan is the ruler of the world, but he does not control history, and that would be Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Him who sat on the throne here is language of accommodation. It refers to God the Father. And of course, we have protocol here. We have a system of protocol. God is not a God of confusion. There's only one way to do things, and there is a protocol system of how things are done. And Jesus Christ is coming to take the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we know from the doctrine of the Trinity and from the doctrine of the plan of God that there is a protocol. That God the Father developed the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ executes that plan, and the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. So each member of the Trinity, they're co-equal, co-eternal, but they each have protocol. And of course, God has established the laws of divine establishment for protocol in the human race as well. A right thing has to be done in a right way, or it is wrong. Verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures," these are four senior angels, "and the 24 elders," these are staff officer angels, "fell down before the Lamb," which is Jesus Christ, "each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Prayer is a powerful tool. It is not a problem-solving device, but it is a powerful tool. It reaches straight, penetrates straight through vast areas of space, right to the third heaven. And of course, the doctrine of prayer we studied before, it also is a system of protocol. You have to pray in the way it is commanded. And that is, all prayers addressed to the Father in the filling of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if you don't pray in a particular manner that's commanded, the prayer is not heard. Now, of course, God hears everything, but the prayer has no efficacy whatsoever. And there are different types of prayers. We studied that doctrine before. It's in your doctrinal book. And God answers prayers. The answer will be yes, no, or not right now. And of course, if you pray in accordance with the will of God, the answer is going to be yes. If you pray for your own selfish desires, then obviously that prayer is not going to be answered. Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So only Jesus Christ is worthy to take the book because he has accomplished the mission of salvation. And therefore, since we're dealing with human history, he is the one that controls human history. And to break the seals. The seals are in the book, and of course, the seals refer to the epics, the things that are going to occur. "For you were slain," obviously Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, "and purchased for God with your blood." This is the blood of Christ. In our doctrine, the blood of Christ, he didn't literally bleed to death. This refers to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were a shadow of what would happen. "And purchased for God," he redeemed us. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. We're all born into Satan's kingdom. And God alone found a way to purchase us back. God is perfect. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And the only way that that can occur is if the price is paid. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody has to pay the price. And I know that liberals and socialists always think that there's a free lunch. Neither in this world nor in any sense of reality is there a free lunch. And God, of course, is perfect, and he cannot do anything with sin except to condemn it and judge it. And therefore, Christ was slain in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So every human gets equal opportunity to be saved. Every tribe, every race, every people that's ever been, and every person that has ever existed has had an equal opportunity to be saved. Whether they're in national entities, whether they're in tribes, no matter what language that they came from or what race, doesn't matter. God is absolutely fair. Every human has had an equal opportunity to be saved, and the doctrine of unlimited atonement, Christ died for their sins. So the individuals that say that God's not fair because this person or that person apparently hasn't heard in their minds, it's false. Because if you could prove the point that someone in some place in some time in history didn't get the gospel, that simply means that that person's on negative signals. And even if someone from the dead gave them the gospel, they would say no every single time. So God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give them the gospel if they're going to say no. But millions of times, God the Holy Spirit will give these people the gospel, and the result's always the same. If you're on negative signals, the result's always the same. It's going to be no. If you're on positive signals, when you get the gospel, you will respond. Maybe not the first time, maybe not the second time, maybe not the third time, like Paul. Paul got the gospel many times. But at some point, it will break through, and God the Holy Spirit, of course, will use different methods to break through to different people. Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. And why was he the worst sinner that ever lived? Because he killed, you know, a couple hundred Christians here or there, maybe 1,000. No, that didn't make him the worst sinner that ever lived. He was the worst sinner that ever lived because he was filled with mental attitude sins associated with, I'm going to work my way to heaven. And of course, when you have that type of attitude in yourself, it becomes self-righteousness, which is a horrible mental attitude sin. That is what made Paul the worst sinner that ever lived, his mental attitude sins. And yet he became the highest believer in the church age in terms of understanding Bible doctrine and being rewarded by God. We know that in 2 Timothy, his last letter that he wrote, he indicated that he had reached the highest levels of maturity, and he was anticipating those crowns, those rewards that we studied last time, that were laid up for him. So, every person has an equal opportunity to be saved, so don't be sucked into people that say, well, what about this person or that person, the other person? They never had a chance to be saved. It's malarkey. So do you argue with them? No, because most of these people that make this argument, they're not saved. Or B, if they are saved, they don't know enough Bible doctrine to punch their way out of a wet paper sack. And you're simply wasting your time. You can give them the gospel, and if they're positive, and the great by and by, it'll come to them at some point, the doctrine of heathenism, which is in your handout. Verse 11 in chapter 5 of Revelation. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures. Now, the living creatures, again, are these senior general staff officers, angels, and the elders. This is the senior creatures, not the staff angels. They are the senior angels. The staff angels are the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads. Now, myriad, of course, if you look up in the English dictionary, it means a number that can't be counted. So you got a number that can't be counted times a number that can't be counted. That's a lot of folks. And then to amplify that, and thousands of thousands. There are lots of angelic beings in existence. Angels were created long before man was created, perhaps billions of years before the first human was created, which would be Adam. Angels were created. And we know from the study of the angelic conflict. And oh, by the way, angels are mentioned more times. That word is used more times in the Bible than the word love. And liberals love the word love. They have no idea what it means, but they love the word love. But the Bible actually concentrates more on angels than on love. And of course, it's amazing, as we saw in Matthew, that the Sadducees, which were a branch of the great Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders. Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They were what you would call the liberals today. They were highly educated, but it was just too much for them. They didn't believe in it. The Pharisees were actually the conservatives. They believed that the Word of God was the Word of God, but they didn't know what it said. They couldn't rightly divide the Word of God. They memorized the whole thing, but they were the conservatives. They were the folks that were into the laws of divine establishment, but they were also into legalism, which destroyed them. The Sadducees were the liberals. They just, Word of God was nothing. They were very, in their own minds, pragmatic, and many of them, of course, God to them was a good luck charm, some type of a tradition, and that was about it. So these angels are out there. There's untold numbers of them. And what are they saying? Verse 12. They're singing a psalm here from verses 12 to 14, actually verses 9. We've got part of the song, and then we have a breakup in verse 11. We have this song continuing. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." These are all words associated with absolute homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that's worthy to receive the power, the riches, the wisdom, absolute priority in terms of Bible doctrine, and might, dunamis, absolute strength, and honor and glory. Glory is the reflected essence of God and the essence of God, and blessing. Nothing else is worthy. We're not worthy. Angels aren't worthy. He is worthy and worthy alone because He did the unimaginable. God became man and died on the cross to save man. And if you know anything about humans, if you know anything about yourself, the more you learn about humans, that's quite a feat. Because basically man is no damn good under any set of criteria. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," this is God the Father who made the plan, and Lamb, the one who executed the plan, "be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, of course, we've got language of accommodation to every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and under the sea and all things. And then I heard saying, snails don't talk. Flowers don't talk. So this is, don't go overboard. This is language of accommodation to show absolute control of God over history. Now, we do know, we're told in two passages in the Bible, that nature groans because nature is under a curse. They've got a double curse. When God creates things, He creates them perfect. There's no sin. There's no mosquitoes. There's no poison ivy. There's no animals eating each other. When God creates things, they're created perfect. So the first swat at creation is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's all we're told. God created the heavens and the earth, and that earth was filled with animals and flowers and plants and angelic beings, no humans. And He created these things, and everything was created perfectly. And then we are told in the next sentence that the earth became formless and void. Tahu wa bahu. It became frozen in an ice pack. Something happened to cause the earth to become frozen in an ice pack, which killed everything. All life was zapped out. So, what caused the earth to fall? Well, there's only one thing that we know in Scripture, and that is the fall of Satan. When Satan fell, the earth was impacted, and therefore we can assume that Satan made earth his headquarters. Out of all the vast universe, earth was the headquarters of Ha-Satan, Lucifer. And they used to come down here and drink PBR and throw beer cans around, whatever they were doing. And he fell. That's why Adam was put in a garden on the planet Earth and not on some other planet in some other galaxy. It was on Earth. And of course, for a long time, nature, we read next in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was frozen and void in an ice pack. And then it said, the Spirit of God. Notice that the first mention of one of the members of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit as an identified member of the Trinity. Because in the first part it says, in the beginning it was not a beginning, God, which is the plural, which we know that that was Jesus Christ, but it doesn't identify which member of the Trinity. The first identified member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit it says, began to move across the first surface of the waters and heated things up. Life needs heat. And the Holy Spirit commits to put the earth back into a state for life to reemerge. So the 7 days of creation are not the 7 days of creation. It's the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. The earth probably was here for billions of years before the 7 day period took place. And yet, of course, these brilliant biblical scholars, it's right in front of them, and they can't figure it out. So they try to put all this nonsense, oh, the earth is 4,000 years old, because we traced it back by the genealogy, and therefore, that's when the earth was created. Knuckleheads. Doesn't say that. The Bible is not a science book. The Bible basically says, I'm God, and I did it. The Bible is not a history book. But anything that's recorded in the Bible about history is absolutely 100% correct. Anything that's recorded about science is absolutely 100% correct. So, you know, mankind gets all excited when they discover something about science. They didn't create the laws of science, and they can't enforce the laws of science, but when they put a name to it, somehow you made it. We're going to call this thing gravity, which keeps us in these chairs right now. And therefore, if we name it, we created it. We'll just call it Mother Nature. You know, I've got another word for mother with another connotation behind it, and that's all these people are. Idiots. Morons. The Bible says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And they're absolute idiots. I have far more respect for an agnostic, which says, yeah, there's something there, I just don't know what it is. Atheists are morons, because they allow their emotion to override their mentality. Anybody can figure out that there's a God. Even Einstein was an agnostic. He said, yeah, you know, there's a God, but he was very antagonistic towards God. Scientists that are atheists, quote-unquote atheists, the reason they're atheists is not the power of Darwinian evolution. It's because they basically say, we do not accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. And if they read the scriptures, they'd know that suffering was not created by God. It was a natural consequence of free will. Free will has to be free, which means it has to be able to turn the other way. So nature was zapped when Satan fell. And then they got a second whammy when man fell. Then you got thistles and thorns and plowing the ground and the sweat of your brow and all this type of stuff. So nature is said to groan. Nature is waiting for the millennium. When the millennium occurs at the second coming, nature will be put back right. The lion will lie down with the lamb. They won't be slaughtering each other. You can stick your hand inside of a viper's nest and nothing will happen. You can pet the little thing. It won't bite you. The ferocity of nature will be gone. No more poison ivy, no more lice, no more TB, no more disease. None of that. All gone. It will be perfect environment once again. When God creates, it's always perfect. And yet, what causes the imperfection is man. And Satan caused the first imperfection when he fell. The second imperfection is man. So, don't get carried away that snails are praising the Lord. This just simply means that the creation is groaning, and they are praising God. And so, verse 14, and the four living creatures kept saying, who are the four living creatures? We said this before. These are the four senior ranking angels, high ranking. There's a hierarchy in angels. In angelology, there's a rank structure. And the four living creatures saying, amen, which means I believe it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The elders are the 24 staff angels. These are senior staff general officer angels. And they worshiped. Worship means you give back what's in your soul. You can't worship what you don't know. That's what worship is. And so the more you go to Bible class, the more you'll be able to appreciate God. And that's what all that worship is an appreciation. But you can't love what you don't know. You can't appreciate what you don't know. And let's be honest, we don't know much. And even when we know something, it's hard to gin up some appreciation. Because we're not very appreciative creatures. We're very needy. And that's just the way humans are. Chapter 6. Now, chapter 6, let's a little outline here. Verses 1 to 13 are general trends of the disasters in the tribulation period. Verses 1 to 13 are the general trends of the disasters that are to come in the tribulation period. Verses 14 to 16 talk about nuclear events. There will be nuclear exchanges between the nations that exist during the tribulation, the last part of the tribulation. Verse 17 anticipates the baptism of fire where all unbelievers are taken off the earth. When the second coming occurs, all unbelievers are taken off the earth, and the millennium begins with only humans that are alive, that are believers, and they go into the millennium. And God will deliver the believer from the categories of troubles that are listed. And we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse are actually, we actually study these things in Job chapter 5, verse 19 to 27. Remember, Revelation is just Grand Central Station. We saw last time when we talked about the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. That's straight out of Isaiah. Straight out of Isaiah. So if you understand the Old Testament, Revelation is a breeze. That's why we did Daniel and Zechariah before we tackled Revelation. We didn't do Isaiah. We didn't do Ezekiel, but we took some selected passages out of those two books. So let's take a crack at chapter 6 then. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Again, protocol. These four living creatures are four seraphim, six-winged angels, highest rank you can get. I looked and behold a white horse, which is verse 2, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So again, the tribulation, I'm drawing up, we're in the tribulation now. So the tribulation starts when all believers are taken off the earth. That's called the rapture. That's the end of the church age. And then the tribulation starts. The tribulation is divided in the Bible into 2 3.5-year periods. We studied this in Daniel. The first 3.5-year period of the tribulation is going to be fairly peaceful. You're going to have the rise of the revived Roman dictator who's going to come out of Europe from the old Roman Empire. He's going to set up headquarters in Rome, in Italy. He's going to set up a ecumenical system of religion. The liberals will finally have their dreams of let's all have one world council of churches religion. And we'll all just love each other. That's, of course, hypocrisy. But there you go. And then, of course, the last 3.5 years, you're going to see massive violence will occur. But the first 3.5 years, Satan is going to try to recreate the Garden of Eden on earth. That's what his goal is. He always wants to imitate God. Remember the I wills in Isaiah. I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will. He wants to do it. And so he will have his swing at creating perfect environment. He'll start out with all people in his kingdom being unbelievers. No believers whatsoever when the rapture starts. 0.00. And therefore he's going to have a crack at demonstrating to God that I can create a perfect environment. And we'll see what happens. Of course, it'll fail. And Satan knows it'll fail because he knows the scripture, and his demons are sitting right here listening to me telling them that it will fail based on the authority of the Word of God. Does it change his mind? No. Because he's 100% arrogant. And arrogant people are what? Never wrong. No matter what the evidence, they're never wrong. And we have examples of these idiots today in society. That, for example, 9/11 was an inside job by the Bush administration. You could give them all sorts of evidence and show them that that's impossible. Your conclusion is totally illogical. It can never be. You'll never change their mind. And that's just a glimpse of what Satan is. Magnify that times a billion, and that's his mental attitude. He will not change, no matter what. And he gets enraged when someone tries to tell him the truth. And that's why he's very enraged. That's why every church has to have an oversight angel, as we studied in Revelation chapter 1. It's true that angels taught in the Old Testament dispensation. But the primary meaning in Revelation chapter 1, these aren't teaching angels to the pastor teachers in these seven churches in Asia Minor. They're the oversight angels. And their job is to protect that church from Satan's attacks, because Satan sets up vast categories of his forces against churches that are positive and that teach the true Word of God. And he wants to rub them out and destroy them any way that he possibly can. So to counter that, we have special oversight angels that are assigned to that church with you know, a cadre of angels that are assigned depending on the size of the church, and I suppose the different categories, how much Satan is concentrating his forces, well, the angels will come in and concentrate their forces. We've seen this in Zechariah. We saw it in Daniel, and it's a fact. So, because you know, another conclusion we can add to this is that when Paul wrote his letters, he never told any of the pastor teachers. And Paul had a traveling seminary that he trained. Titus, Apollos, and many, many other young men were in his traveling seminary. He taught them Bible doctrine and he sent them out. He never told them, "Hey, listen to your teaching angel." Teaching angels weren't operative in the sense that they were teaching them Bible doctrine. Paul was doing that in his traveling seminary. And he didn't tell Timothy, "Hey, listen to your teaching angel." When the biddies are getting on you in the church, he told them, "Hey, drink some wine for your stomach." Timothy, 1 Timothy, because he couldn't take it. They were tearing him up with the gossip and maligning, and he couldn't do it. We saw in the church at Corinth, they ran people out of that church because they were so antagonistic to the Word of God. Apollos, Paul wanted him to go back. He said, "I'm not going back to those idiots. Never again. Life's too short. I'm going to another church where people are positive." So the teaching angels are few and far between. We know that the Hebrews were taught by teaching angels when Moses was leading the Jews out in the wilderness. And the response was about 0.001. Not much response. So it's a rare commodity. Paul was taught by a teaching angel. There's no question about that. But other than that, no, very few cases. So these angels, these seven spirits in Revelation chapter 1, they're not teaching angels. They're oversight angels to counter Satan and his hordes that attempt to destroy these churches that are positive. Now, churches that are negative, yeah, Satan doesn't like any type of believer. But churches that are negative, hey, he doesn't bother with those guys. Just let them run. Give them as much rain as they want and let them sing and play guitars and jump up and down and talk about the rapture and when it's coming next week. If they're evangelicals, if they're not, you know, have the frowns on your face and life is not a feather bed, brother, and be very ascetic and walk around looking like you've got to go to the bathroom and yet you're holy. And smile or frown or whatever it is. Some people smile and they're holy, and some people frown or they're holy. Some people say you can't crack a smile, and other people just smile all the time. They got a fake smile plastered on their face, which is hypocrisy. And they must be so holy because they're always smiling. Nothing ever seems to get them down. Well, you could get them down. If you know Bible doctrine, you can get them in a room and you can get them down real quick if you wanted to. But they look good and they sound good, and there they go. Satan doesn't mess with those people. He just lets them alone. And so, this person here is verse 2. "I looked and behold a white horse." White horse always stands for a conquering king. That's what the white horse means. You're coming in to conquer. Christ in the first coming came in on a donkey. At the second coming, he's said to come in on a white horse. He's coming in to conquer. Here, this person is not Christ. This is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. We studied him in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 in detail. The white horse represents his conquest and dictatorship. He will conquer three nations in the European sphere, and seven other nations will join in, and he will form a confederation of 10 nations. He's called the Little Horn. And we get more detail about him in Revelation chapter 13 and the various nomenclatures for this person. We'll study it when we get to Revelation chapter 13, because he's got a lot of different names, titles. But the best title is the Dictator of the Revived Roman Empire. He's also called the Little Horn, but he's also called the Antichrist. And you have to distinguish the Antichrist from loser believers. All loser believers are Antichrist. We're told that all loser believers are against Christ. But there is a Antichrist. But every loser believer is an Antichrist. So I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Bow is the standard weapon in the ancient world of the infantry. It means you're coming to conquer. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. God didn't give him the crown for rewards. God allows these things to occur in history. God allows certain things to occur. We have the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and this is the permissive will of God. He will allow Satan his opportunity to attempt to recreate the Garden of Eden on earth. Not going to happen, but he allows it to happen. and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. He will conquer three nations right off the bat in a blitzkrieg. And seven others will voluntarily join because they will say, wow, this person's very powerful, and we will join him. Many people point to the European Union as, you know, the coming sign of this dictatorship. And I remember when there was only seven nations in the EU, everybody said, when it gets to 10, it's all over, brother. And when it got to 13 and 14, they didn't know what to do because it went past 10. And now we have the euro, and they look at things. You know, these are trends. Napoleon tried to put the package together. Hitler tried to put it together. Alexander the Great, of course, before Christ came, tried to put the package together. No one has put the package together of this one world government or attempt to have a one world government. But it will be put together by this person. At least he will put his confederation together. And then we're going to have these great wars that occur. He won't conquer the whole world, but he will conquer and create a new confederation in Europe. Will the United States be part of that confederation? Don't know. Maybe. Because a lot of our bloodline is traced right to the Europeans. The vast majority of people in this country came from Europe. And therefore, we could be a part of this 10-nation confederation. Doesn't say. There's no United States in Scripture. You see these nut jobs coming up. Well, the United States of America is mentioned in Scripture. It's the most bizarre things you could ever imagine. Now, oh yeah, 9/11 is mentioned in Scripture right here. And, you know, Pearl Harbor, right there in Scripture. Really? It's amazing how they find these things after the event, of course. They don't find them before the event. And then they give great praise to these morons like Nostradamus. I remember one of the Nostradamus predictions was in the seventh year, in the seventh month of the seventh day of 1999, fire will come down and hit Paris. Well, everybody was waiting for the seventh month, which would be August the 7th of 1999. And they were all, you know, getting hooped up. You may or may not remember that because Nostradamus, that was supposed to be, you know, right on these predictions. And, of course, Paris is still here. And no fire came down. And that was a very specific prediction. Most of his predictions are so phony. You can, you know, interpret it 20 ways to Sunday. But this one was one of his few very detailed predictions. And nothing ever happened. When the Bible makes a prediction, it's 100% every single time. We saw one of the most amazing predictions in the Bible of when the Messiah would be cut off in Daniel. And it brings you right up to the year 30 AD. You cannot get around it. From the time that the decree was issued in 445 BC, you go fast forward 483 years, and boom, you hit 30 AD. And the Messiah is cut off. And we study that amazing prediction. And there are hundreds of other amazing predictions that were predicted 1,000 years before Christ came. And he fulfilled every single one of them. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ. You can't do this after the fact. So this is the creature, this is the person rather. He's a human. He's going to be possessed by Satan. And he will go out and conquer. Verse 3. Then he broke the second seal. This is Christ. I heard the second living creature saying, come. Again, it's a command. Verse 4. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to make peace from the earth. And that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. So the red horse here indicates, notice peace. This is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The word for red is P-U-R-R-O-S. It means flame-colored. A flame-colored horse. The word horse, of course, is our word hippos, or hippos, H-I-P-P-O-S. This is the first part of the 3.5 years. There's going to be peace. After the little conquest occurs, then you've got a period of great prosperity, which we'll study later in Revelation. Great commerce, great trade. Everybody's very happy. People are making a lot of money. Things are going well. The beast is prospering. People are flocking to him. And his empire is expanding. And things are going pretty well. And so that's what this red horse is. But the last 3.5 years, violence starts. And that's when you get this sword. Slay one another. A great sword is given to him. And so the great sword is the Machariah. M-A-C-H-A-R-I-A. This was the sword that the barbarians used. The Romans had the very short sword, the gladius. And the barbarians had these big broadswords that they'd come in like Braveheart, swinging them and doing all sorts of stuff. And the Romans had their short gladiuses. And what they would do is the Romans could whip the barbarians every time because they come in tight military formation. And the short sword, they taught them simply hit a artery. You know, you don't have to stab them all the way through. Just hit a soft part and the person will go down. And then you march over them and finish them off. And so the Romans were shorter than these barbarians. They had smaller swords, but they were well-disciplined, and they knew the points to hit with the sword, the short sword. They could maneuver it much quicker, and that's one of the ways they conquered. But the Macarii was always a very fearsome weapon, a big sword. And, of course, this means all types of war, to include atomic bombs going off. Tactical nuclear weapons, the small ones that go in and do a number. We're going to read about those. This is covered in Matthew 24:22, Isaiah 34:5-6, Isaiah 63:6, Revelation 14:20, Revelation 19:50 refer very clearly to tactical nuclear weapons. And we have nukes today, so we've developed the technology that will accommodate exactly what the scripture predicts. So, verse 5. Then he broke the third seal. I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." What does that mean? What is a denarius? What's a quart of wheat? What's a scale? Well, first of all, what's a black horse mean? Black refers to famine. We get this from Jeremiah 4:27-29, Lamentations 4:6-10. We're not going to look these verses up, but you can look them up. And that's a reference to the color black, which stands for famine. Believers are going to be protected, however. We studied this in Job chapter 5, verse 20, where you will be protected by your wall of fire, if you're a believer. Psalm 33:18-19. So even though there's going to be famine on the earth, believers will be protected. The scales indicate the scarcity of food and massive inflation, which we've seen this before in history. During the period between World War One, right after World War One, rather, the German people were suffering horribly. They would literally take a wheelbarrow full of money, Deutschmarks, just to buy a loaf of bread. In some countries in the world today, in Africa, you're seeing 1,000% inflation, 2,000% inflation. It's just absolutely bizarre. But this means massive inflation is going to hit, and the scarcity of food. Obviously, this is the last part of the tribulation. A quart of wheat, the normal wages in the ancient world was 16 to 20 quarts of wheat for a day's work. The silver denarius was a day's work. So a day's work, you get 16 to 20 quarts of wheat for a day's work, which is equivalent to one silver denarius, which is a standard system. Now, even the denarius back in the ancient world went through periods of inflation. And the barley, of course, is inferior to wheat by a factor of three. So if you want to survive, you have to have a factor of three to survive vis-a-vis wheat. So this means starvation. Absolute starvation is going to hit great swaths of the human race. But what about this oil and wine? It says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Well, as you'll notice, even in massive starvation like Cambodia that we had a couple decades ago, in North Korea, 2 million people starved to death in North Korea. Notice that the rich didn't starve to death. They're still smoking cigars and drinking cognac. And that's what the oil and wine means. Luxury food items, like oil and wine, will still be available for the rich. That means the rich are going to get richer, and the poor are going to get poorer. There's going to be a vast discrepancy. So the famine is going to hit the masses. But the rich folks in these dictatorships, they're not going to suffer. I guarantee you, the echelon in North Korea, they don't suffer when they're having that idiot Dennis Rodman goes over there. They're living high on the hog. But the masses are suffering. If you look at a satellite picture of North Korea at night, there's no lights over North Korea. South Korea is lit up like a Christmas tree. No lights, no electricity. The masses suffer. And a couple of dots here and there are the rich folks. So the rich are not going to be affected by this massive famine. And there you go for equality in Satan's world. And then we have verse 7. And it says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. I looked and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. One quarter of the human race will go belly up, either by starvation, by war, by disease. And the wild beasts of the earth, of course, simply means that there's going to be great ferocity and just the oops of life. The wild beasts of the earth, this could refer to people being pulled out of their car and killed. Because they didn't have, the transportation system today is cars. Back then it was donkeys or mules or whatever it was. Massive violence, anarchy, it's going to be what you see in some of these movies today. The word for ashen is the word chloros, C-H-L-O-R-O-S. The word for death here is thanatos. Death, two Greek words, thanatos and nekros. Thanatos here refers to death in terms of death, and really death, horrible death, the thanatos. Not just dying through old age, but horrible, violent death. So one quarter of all unbelievers are killed by the demon general officer named Abaddon. We discover this in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Because the demons are going to be released out of the abyss. So who's doing all the killing? Who's directing all the killing that's going to occur? Well, again, it says, Death and Hades were following with him. There's a general officer by the name of Abaddon, which is identified in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. He's going to be released from this compartment in Hades called the Abyss. And this is one of the compartments in Hades. Remember, we studied Hades before. We just call it hell. But hell stands for a lot of different things. It stands for the lake of fire, which hasn't happened yet. It stands for one of the compartments of Hades. Christ, for example, went to hell. And the hell he went to was a compartment called paradise, where all unbelievers, where all believers went when they died in the Old Testament. They went to hell, but they went to, the Hebrews call it Sheol, which is a compartment. Sheol has different compartments. Hades has different compartments. One of the compartments is called the abyss. And the abyss is sealed right now, but in there is squirming in the compartment a multitude, a vast army of millions of demons. And they're going to be released, and that's why it says that death and Hades were following with him. So this great demon army will come out in the last part of the tribulation. The abyss is also called the deep, is another term used for it in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, Romans 10, 7, Amos 9, 2. You can read more about hell and the abyss in your doctrine called hell in your book. Verse 9, Then the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So a lot of believers are going to occur. A lot of people are going to believe in the tribulation, and they're going to be hunted down and killed. Not all believers are going to be killed, but a lot of believers will be killed. Mature believers and loser believers will be killed. Loser believers are going to understand why they're killed, to sent unto death. The mature believers will be martyrs. They will be entered into the angelic conflict as subject matter expert witnesses. They'll reach maturity very quickly. Now, this tells us that we too can reach maturity rather quickly. These folks are doing it in a matter of years. So you don't have to say, oh, brother, it will take me 35 years to reach maturity. No, you do a crash course. You can get there in a year, year and a half, 2 years. Now you're a mature believer. Oh, but I still sin. Yeah, that doesn't mean you're going to stop sinning. It means you understand the grace of God. You know what to do when you sin. You follow orders. You notice this protocol. Each angel says, come, do this, do that. Jesus Christ taking the book from God. There's a protocol. So you can reach maturity. And you don't have to go, oh, shucks, I'm not all that. Yeah, you are. You are all that. It's called Hope 3. You have confidence that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will get something. I guarantee you, if you've been coming to this Bible class for even a couple of times, you're going to get something. You've already achieved at some level. Now, of course, we don't know what we're going to get, but we're going to get something. Now, Paul, you might go, Paul, so arrogant. No, he wasn't. He knew. He believed the Word of God. And when you believe the Word of God, you can say, yeah, I'm getting something. Now, you can do the caveat, I don't know what I'm getting. At what rank I'm going to drop, but I've got something. And something's better than nothing. And the more you stay with it, you can get there. So we've got mature believers. They're doing a crash course. Who's teaching them? Because obviously you've got to have a pastor teacher that has doctrine to teach these people. Well, tapes. There's going to be tapes available out there. Somebody's going to dust off the MP3 players and say, wow, these are some folks that were putting out Bible doctrine. And so therefore, you get those tapes and you meet somewhere in private or groups and you crash course Bible doctrine. And then you advance to maturity very rapidly. And that's how it's going to occur. We will also see later on that you're going to have angels that will come out and teach Bible doctrine. They will certainly evangelize. Angels are going to evangelize like never before. And so you're going to have many ways to learn Bible doctrine in crash courses if you're a believer. You become a believer in the tribulation. But these prayers that are going up in verse 9, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are mature believers. These aren't the loser believers that are slain during the tribulation. These are the mature believers. They're souls. The soul is what's saved. The body is nothing. The body that you have right now disintegrates. And if you ever go to, go down to the beach sometime and just look around and you can see the human body, there ain't much to it. You get a small window where you're a hottie and you're vibrant at the age of whatever it is, and then it kind of starts pretty much breaking apart, and that's about it. So, that's just the way it is. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these tribulational martyrs are asking the question, when is the second coming going to occur? When are you going to stop Satan in this massive slaughter and put these demons in their place? When will it occur? How long? When is it going to happen? The word for soul is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. You can look up your doctrine of soul and spirit on your off days and read all about the soul. The soul, you can't copulate and create a human soul. Sorry to all the Baptists and all the Catholics that think that you can copulate and create a soul in a woman's womb. No, you can't. God has allowed you to create biological life, but you're not creating a soul. That's the height of human arrogance. God imputes the breath of life at birth, and you become a living soul at that point. And I know that many Baptists don't like that. And when they hear that doctrine, I'm never coming back to that Bible class ever again. Because you're advocating murder. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Whatever a woman decides to do in terms of an abortion is none of my fill-in-the-blank business. And whatever it is, it's not murder. So women that have these horrible guilt complexes, that's given to them by these loony Baptists or loony Catholics. Oh, I murdered somebody. No, you didn't murder anybody. When the fetus emerges and is viable, God imputes the breath of life, and He does it in every single case. And there are a lot of women, the little secret in our society, that have had abortions. And a lot of them have horrible guilt complexes. But you know the doctrine. If you know the truth will set you free. And so what a great soothing message it would be for someone that's been carrying around this BS guilt complex in their soul. I murdered somebody, and they got to make it up to God, and they're always, don't want to tell anybody, and it's just a horrible thing, and the family secret, and all this other stuff. So you'll save it. You didn't murder anything, because it's biological life. Now, this is a hard pill for many people to swallow because they've been raised in legalism and the traditions of mankind, and that's more important to them than what the Word of God says. Look up the doctrine of life in your book. It's very clearly set out in the Scripture what life is and who imputes it and how you get it. The soul is what's saved, not the body. The body that you copulate and created is going to be gone. And God, of course, allowed that mechanism to occur. But biological life is not human life. Two different things. When I die, my soul goes back to God who gave it, and my body goes back to the dust where it came from, which means the biological elements. That's in Ecclesiastes. So what about these souls? How could they speak? The soul is making an expression of something. These people do not have their resurrection body yet. No one that died in the tribulation gets the resurrection body. The church age believers got their resurrection body. But these folks do not have a resurrection body yet. Look up the doctrine of resurrection. Resurrection bodies are given at different times to different categories. Jesus Christ right now is the only one that has a resurrection body. Colonel Thiem called that Company A. We're Company B, which is the church age. Company C is the Old Testament and tribulational saints. Remember, the tribulation is a period, the 7 years missing from the Old Testament. They're not church age. They're not church age believers. They're in the category of the dispensation of the Old Testament. The seven missing years. They are the family of God. They're not royal family of God. They will get their resurrection body at the second coming. And then, of course, people that die during the millennium, they'll get a resurrection body at the end of the millennium. So there are at least four categories of people. That's when they get their resurrection bodies. Company A, B, C, and D. It's called sarx in the Greek, which means... It's called tectoxis, which is means by company. Sarx, of course, is the flesh for the old sin nature. The Greek word tectoxis means that there's a division by company, by rank, by order, by rank is what it means. And so these people don't have a resurrection body, but they're screaming out, how long, O Lord, Jesus Christ, holy and true? Jesus Christ, of course, holy, he's God and true, cannot lie, one of the attributes of God. Will you refrain from judging? All judgment is given by God the Father to Jesus Christ. He will be the one that judges us at the judgment seat of Christ. He will be the one that sits at the great white throne judgment, judging the unbeliever in Revelation chapter 20. And avenging our blood. God avenges. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 37. 35, rather. Deuteronomy 32, 35 says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Someone wrongs you, don't worry about it. Unless it's something where someone's trying to do physical violence, of course you have the right to defend yourself. But other than that, if someone wrongs you, let God repay them. He knows all the facts. He knows how to repay. And of course, if you're a mature believer, you basically want to pray for that enemy and say, Lord, please challenge them in a way that they will respond to doctrine or whatever the prayer is. But God will repay. And that's what God says. Discipline is mine. I guess the word discipline is better because vengeance sounds like hee-hee, ha-ha, I'm going to stick the knife in them. No, discipline is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But vengeance is a word of accommodation because humans always want to get even. They always want to have revenge. So I think a better word for a mature believer is discipline is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I'll take care of that person. Don't you worry about it. I got it covered. I knew all about this thing billions of years ago. I knew all the facts. And I just wanted to see what you would do. Part of this testing is for them and part of it is for you. What are you going to do about it? You're going to cry and seek revenge or you're going to put it in my hands? And of course, when you see an opening, how you can solve the problem, oh, wait a minute, God, yeah, I put it in your hands, but I'm going to take it back right now. I just saw an opening right here. And if that doesn't work, I'll give it back to you. And when in doubt, let God do it. And on those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe. Now this white robe is not their rewards. It's an interim resurrection body. They got to have some type of resurrection body. Just as believers right now in the church age, you have some type of an interim resurrection body because we're said to be face to face with the Lord when we die. That means you've got something. The soul is encased in something. I don't know what it is, but some type of an interim structure. Not the fantastic resurrection body that can do phenomenal things, but it's a limited structure of some sort that contains the human soul and spirit, of course, because you have the spirit attached to it. And a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Angelic conflict is running its course. The period of tribulation has to run its course. There's other folks that are going to follow you in martyrdom. And I've got control of things. I know exactly what I'm doing. And rest a little while longer. So he's answering that prayer. Verse 12. I looked. Now remember, in verse 12, we've got... Well, we're still continuing in verse 14, I guess, or verse 12. We're still good to go in the general trends. So verse 12, it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Now, I'm not an expert in the ancient world, but apparently when you make sackcloth, which is a material that you can dress in, and you weave it with hair, no light gets through. And the whole moon became like blood. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. We're going to have meteors that will hit the earth and cause massive damage. Big ones are going to come in like freight trains and kill off great swaths of people. We're going to see this later. So you're going to have the earthquakes, the massive signs and the stars. This is during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Remember, they didn't have books in the ancient world. They had everything was in scrolls. And when you open the scroll, you could read. And when you let it go, it folded back up. When the sky was split apart like a scroll, when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Massive earthquakes, vibrations, all sorts of phenomena in the natural world occurring to accompany the one quarter of the population being killed by these demons. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here in verse 15, let's take 15 for a second. We've got categories of societies is developed. And look at what we've got here. The kings of the earth, this is the upper class, and the great men and the commanders, these are folks that are prominent in society, and the rich and the strong, again, prominent folks in society. And then we've got every slave and free man. So these are categories of society. Every strata of society is going to be hit. Not just the rich, not just the middle class, not just the lower class, everybody. Every slave, every free man, and they're going to hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And then it says, the great day of the wrath, of their wrath. This is called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. It's also referred to as the Great Judgment or the Baptism of Fire. This is right before the Second Coming is when all these things occur. Right before the Second Coming, great darkness hits and all these this final spasm of violence is occurring on the earth before the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come back to the earth. This is found, the same phenomenon and description is found in Joel chapter 2, verses 11 and 31. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18. And of course, the unbelievers go to the part of Hades called torments at this time. They will be cast off the earth into torments. Lake of Fire doesn't exist yet. They go into torments where all unbelievers always go. Matthew 3, 11 to 12, Matthew 13, excuse me, Matthew 3, 13, Matthew 3, 29 to 30, Matthew 24, 36 to 41, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. And who is able to stand is the question here. The last thing in verse 17, chapter 6. And who is able to stand? The believers are able to stand. That's it. The unbelievers are hiding. Just like Adam and Eve, when they put the fig leaves on and made themselves right with each other, again, this theme of equality, when Jesus Christ came in the cool of the evening to teach, did they stand? No, they ran for cover. Imperfection cannot stand in the presence of perfection. The only people that's able to stand are the believers. And the mature believers are saying this prayer, as we said it in Matthew. Come, Lord, move the mountain, because his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and that prayer will be answered then. It's not going to be answered today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen.